So our passage is Exodus 17 this morning. This, in a sense, will be a communion passage that will prepare us for the Lord's Supper after the sermon. The first seven verses, and this is, congregation, the holy word of God. All the congregation of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness of Zin by stages, according to the commandment of the Lord, and camped at Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." And Moses said to them, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?" But the people thirsted there for water, and the people grumbled against Moses and said, "Why did you bring us out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" So Moses cried to the Lord, "What shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me." And the Lord said to Moses, "Pass on before the people, take in with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with you, which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people will drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel, and he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the quarreling of the people of Israel, and because they tested the Lord by saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" And may the Lord bless the reading of his word. Children, this event I just read to you is a memorial. A memorial is something you observe when you want to look back at something else, and what you're observing reminds you of that event. The Lord's Supper is a memorial. It's more than that, but it is a memorial. It's something we observe to remind you of something that has happened in the past. When you have turkey at Thanksgiving, the turkey is to remind you of the pilgrims, for example. When you watch fireworks on 4th of July, you're reminded of the founding of our country. These are memorials, things you observe that remind you of something in the past. So notice at the end of our passage, Moses gives this place two names to be memorials, that the children of Israel and us would never forget what happened at this place. This was the place that the people of Israel brought an accusation against God. They were not getting what they wanted. They were thirsty. They began to grumble, and their grumbling formed into an accusation, and we will see that in a moment. Now, this is not the first time the children of Israel have grumbled. This whole section of Exodus is called the grumbling section, because it has happened more than once. In 1524, they were short of water once before. And so it says, "So the people grumbled against Moses, saying, 'What are we to drink?' And back then, the Lord had provided a spring out of the ground, water in the spring, and they could drink." And then in chapter 16, verse 2, it says, "In the desert, the whole community grumbled against Moses and Aaron. They were hungry. They couldn't find food, and of course the Lord provided manna in chapter 16. So in chapter 17, we come to the third grumbling section. Now remember, in the Old Testament, every fact is confirmed by two or three witnesses. The third time they have done this is now evidence of their hearts. And so the people are guilty of not believing the Lord and being unfaithful to trust him. But even though they are guilty, they pronounce the Lord guilty in our passage. Now, even though they complain against Moses, Moses knows they are complaining against God. And notice he says that to them. "Why do you test the Lord? You may be complaining against me, but it's obvious you're complaining against God." And we see the seriousness of their sin. First, they were thankless. God had rescued them from slavery in Egypt when they cried out to him. When they cried out again, when the Egyptians were coming in the chariots, he divided the Red Sea for them. When they were hungry and there was no food, God provided manna for them. So as soon as their needs weren't met again, instead of being thankful for what God has done, they were immediately thankless and accused him of not caring for them. Not only were they thankless, they were faithless. God had provided enough evidence of his power and his love, and they still had no thankfulness in their hearts. They were faithless. They did not trust him after he had proved himself. They were spoiled. They could never have enough provision, and whenever they got a little low, they began to grumble about it. Now, another sin that's often not noticed is that they had formed an idolatry concerning Moses. They had given to him deity-like status. Notice what they asked him to do. They asked Moses to provide water. Well, how can a man provide water for that many people? You see, in Egypt, the Pharaoh was considered an incarnation of the gods or of the chief god. And so whoever was in charge was considered the son of a god or deity on earth, representing the God in heaven. And so they looked to Moses the way the Egyptians looked to their gods. He was a Pharaoh-like figure. Because he led them, they looked to him as a god himself. And that's why they say to him in verse 3, "Why did you bring us out of Egypt?" Of course, it's God who brought them out of Egypt. But why did you bring us out of Egypt? And why are you making us die of thirst out here? And Moses, as a created being, has the right response. He says, "Why are you saying this to me? Well, what can I do? How can I produce water? I'm only a man." And so we have all these sins that the Israelites were committing in this accusation. But the fundamental accusation is they were accusing God of being a liar. God had said, "I will take you out of Egypt and bring you to the promised land." Now it looked like God had lied to them. "We're going to starve here. We're going to die of thirst." And so God is a liar. And that's the accusation they made at that place. Now that accusation should ring a bell because it's very similar to what Adam and Eve did in the garden. Adam and Eve were tempted by the evil one that God did not have their best interest at heart, that he was lying to them, and that they were much better off if they broke the yoke away from God and they were their own gods who made all their own rules and decisions. And so the Israelites were saying the same thing Adam and Eve said to God when they fell. And so we have the official charge here in a trial. The official charge is, "God, you are a liar." And I want you to notice all the elements of a trial are here in our passage. We have the accusation, we have the evidence, we have no water, but you promised provision. So that's the evidence that you are guilty of the charge. Now, in every trial, you have to have these things. You have to have the charge, you have to have the evidence. And once they're pronounced the guilty party or the accused party is pronounced guilty, there is then a punishment. And that's exactly what is happening in our passage. Notice verse 4. Moses calls out to the Lord, "What am I to do with these people? They are ready to stone me." When in the Old Testament there was a trial and you were found guilty, you were stoned. And so what the people were doing is they were beginning to pick up rocks to punish Moses for being the representative of God who lied to them. So not only do we have an accusation, we have God is pronounced guilty. Now we have the punishment. So Moses cries out to God, "God, do something. These people are about to kill me." Now we have a response from the Lord as we expect. God speaks of judgment. "Take some elders and go on ahead and take your staff with you." In the Old Testament, when there was a trial, elders had to be present. When there was any type of punishment or stoning, elders had to be present. So it's not good for the people when God says to Moses, you take some elders. That usually means God is about to do some punishing. And notice what next. Bring your staff with you, and he identifies the staff. The same staff you used against the Egyptians. That's the staff he put in the Nile and the water turned to blood. And so he says, take your staff of judgment, take your elders of judgment, and go to the people. And then there's that next phrase, and I will stand before you. Now, when someone sins in the Bible, and the Lord says, I'm coming down, that's never good news. Children, it's normally good news when your father's coming home, except if you've done something bad. And then when your mother says, your father's coming home, that's not good news. That's what we would expect here. Think of when Adam and Eve sinned and God was coming down to pronounce a curse, that's bad news. When the people in the valley build the Tower of Babel, it says God came down to see and pronounce judgment. Sodom and Gomorrah, God came down in the form of an angel to pronounce judgment. So whenever you see in the Old Testament God saying, I'm coming down, it's usually bad news why he's coming down. So the expectation of Moses would be fairly obvious, and all those who are hearing this for the first time. God had had enough of these unfaithful, thankless idolaters, and he was coming down to judge. Moses, bring the elders. Moses, bring the staff of judgment. And now I'm coming down. The next words we would expect to hear is, now take your staff and strike these people. That's exactly what the passage is expecting you to think. That's what we've seen in other places. But what does God say to Moses? Take your staff and strike the rock. Now, why strike a rock? It's the people who have sinned. Why would the rock be punished? Well, note the wording of verse 6. The Lord said that he would be standing in front of the rock. Children, do you understand what is happening? God is saying, I am coming down, and Moses, instead of the people, you strike me. I will bear the guilt and punishment of their sin. Imagine in the Old Testament, most often God appeared in the form of a cloud. So you might even imagine a cloud appearing in front of a boulder. And God saying to Moses, take your staff, walk over to the cloud, and strike through to the rock. That maybe was the most unpleasant thing Moses ever had to do. Moses understood perfectly what he was being commanded to do. So this answers the question of Exodus. How can a holy God dwell with a sinful people? Because God is holy, and sin must be punished by a holy God. And the answer is here in this memorial, that God would have to come down to earth and in the place of his people receive their punishment. That's what God is teaching the Israelites and us here. That's the only way God could dwell with us. Because we are a sinful people, he would have to take the punishment we deserve. Now, the Apostle Paul makes it easy. And he's doing covenant theology in 1 Corinthians 10:4, because he teaches this. The Israelites all drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ. Of course, Paul means that rock was a picture or type of Christ. So right here we have the gospel in picture. God would become a man. He would come down to the earth. The rock is Christ. And the Father would strike the Son in judgment in the place that we deserved. He would take our punishment. And so in the Passover meal, Israel learned that they are saved through a spotless lamb. That's how God would not punish them. Now, a little bit later on in Exodus, we learn more information. That spotless lamb, that Passover lamb, would be God himself coming down to the earth. Now, Moses wanted them to never forget what God had taught them there in this memorial. So he gives that place two names. In your Bibles, it's Massah and Meribah. These were legal terms and trials in the Old Testament. Another, we would say it this way, trial and accusation. This is where God was accused and put on trial. And yet where God came down as the judge and took the penalty in the place of his people. This was the lawsuit brought against God, and this was the answer for them to stay alive and be in God's presence. God would die for them in coming down. Now, that's not the end of the story, is it? There's one more verse we didn't look at, and that is that water gushed out of that rock when it was struck. And now the people are given abundant water to drink. So, if the rock pictured the Lord Jesus Christ, what does the water coming out of the rock picture? The Holy Spirit. I heard all these great theologians out there answering. The Holy Spirit is the answer. Jesus makes that easy for us in John 7 when he says, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. I am the rock, and if you believe on me, I will give you my spirit, and that is my living water flowing in you and out of you." And it even says at the end of that verse, this he said about the Spirit. And so we have the gospel and the new covenant all pictured here in this memorial. The Holy Spirit is given to all those who trust in Christ. All the blessings of what Christ did for us are applied to us by his Spirit that gushes out of the rock that we believe on for salvation. Now, there's one more important point before we move to our close, and that is that even when they are given this water, they're still in the desert. In other words, they don't reach the promised land for a long time. And that's our life this side of heaven. We are walking through the desert with God providing for us, looking ahead to the promised land. That means all our desires are not met in this life. We still will have times we feel hungry, thirsty, and I'm not speaking physically necessarily, but in whatever we want in life, we don't get everything, but we get enough. God has promised to be sufficiently our God and to bring us through life to the promised land. The greatest danger is to become like the children of Israel and grumble against God when we don't have everything we want. And so Paul warns the church in 1 Corinthians, do not be like the Israelites who grumbled. And he's speaking of our passage. The cross of Christ is God's evidence to you that he loves you. That's all you need to know what God has done for you. Martin Luther wrote, "The sin underneath all our sins is to trust the lie of the devil, that we cannot trust the love and grace of Christ, and so we must take matters into our own hands." So let's close with this as we prepare for the Lord's Supper. The Bible says when you take the supper, you must take it in a worthy manner. Now, what does that mean to take it in a worthy manner? And let me remind you now, you do not have to be a member of our church or denomination. But what does it mean then to take the supper in a worthy manner? Because this, you're doing this in remembrance of him. Well, you must believe two truths to take the Lord's Supper in a worthy manner. The first truth is you are a great sinner. You must believe that truth. I am a great sinner. We are to see ourselves in the Israelites here. Israel was a microcosm of all mankind. It was a picture of what Adam and Eve did in the garden. Their attitude, their sins, is the same thing Adam and Eve did. It defines all of us. All of us take naturally what God gave us in creation, and we turn on him and we say, no, thank you, we'll be our own God, make our own rules, live our own way, and we rebel and we grumble against God. And so when God looks at fallen mankind, he summarizes all mankind with this, and this is Genesis 6:5. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that evil intention of the thoughts of his heart, every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. He repeats that idea in Romans 3. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Do you agree with God's assessment of you outside of Christ as a human being born in this sinful world, born with sin? That when God sees you outside of Christ, that's what you are. You're evil continually. Now, you can easily become like the Pharisee who compared himself against others. And it's easy to do reading the news and seeing the wickedness. And then we say, thank God I'm not that bad. Thank God I don't deserve judgment like they do. If you think that, you are not ready to take the Lord's Supper. To take the Lord's Supper worthily, you have to agree with God what he says about mankind. No matter how they show it outwardly, the heart is the same. Children, in a volcano, usually when you see an active volcano, you see smoke coming out of the crater. Now, every once in a while, the smoke, the heat intensifies, and it erupts to the point where lava comes out. And then you see the true problem, the true heat. And that defines human nature. Often all you see are little whiffs of smoke because God restrains mankind so we can have a society. So God restrains man, but beneath every fallen man, whatever smoke, there is the same inward ability to erupt. So when you see someone doing something awful in the world, you have to understand that comes from the same heart down beneath that we were born with, that we have outside of Christ. So you are not to be like the Pharisee who said, well, at least I'm not like them. You are to be like the publican who said he didn't look around, he looked up, and then he looked down and said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Now, who is justified before God of those two? The publican. He would be the one ready to take the Lord's Supper. And so all of us are unworthy. We are all as sinful as anyone else. We just have different restraints on us outside of Christ. But even as Christians, even as those who have been given new hearts, we still grumble against God, don't we? We have our own ways to do it. And we sometimes do not direct it directly against God, but we all do it. We all are angry at some level for not having what we want. None of us are worthy in ourselves, even as Christians, to take the Lord's Supper. And so again, to take this in a worthy manner, you have to be able to say, Lord, I am a great sinner. The second thing you must be able to say is that I trust in a great Savior. That is what is required to take the Lord's Supper. Do you believe what this passage is teaching? That God saw your sinful condition, and in pity and love, he came down as a man, and he took your punishment on the cross. And that is the God you believe in, that your only hope to be right with God is what Christ did for you. Your only hope of eternal life is what Christ did for you, that you were powerless, that you love God because of what he has done for you at the cross. That is your witness. That is how you take the Lord's Supper in a worthy manner. That I trust in a great Savior. And that means you're not living a double life. You don't go from here and say, now that I'm out of church, I can live in sin as much as possible because nobody knows. No, that's not evidence of a heart that's been redeemed by our Savior. And so in 1 Corinthians, Paul says, if that's what you're doing, don't take the Lord's Supper. You're putting yourself in great danger. But let's go back to the two things you must be able to say. I am a great sinner. I agree with God what he says about me. And I trust then in a great Savior who has died for my sins. And children, let me just say, if you have not professed yet, this is the Lord that holds himself out to you and says to you, I'm your God. You believe in Christ. And one day you affirm that by coming forward and professing your own faith. So let's bow before the Lord as we prepare to take the supper, remembering these two great truths from our passage. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we confess before you these two truths, that we are great sinners, that we are no better than the children of Israel and what they did, that heart is our natural hearts. And we deserve your justice, dear Lord. We deserve your justice as much as the worst person out there. But we also confess, O Lord, that we have a great Savior who has wondrously come down in pity and taken our punishment out of pure love. We love you for doing this for us, O Lord. And as we take of the supper now, we do this in remembrance of what you have done. And so feed, bless, and strengthen us as we partake in faith. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.